but not for public worship. The problem with all this is 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture, including this, all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is included in the all. There are in this passage valuable lessons for us to learn. I'm convinced of that. At first, when I started studying this passage, I was wondering about that. But the more I looked at it, the more I saw that there's some very valuable things for us that we should not miss. The reason such matters are here is because things like this really happen. And we have to be prepared to deal with them. And of course, this is really a reflection of what comes out of the sinful human heart. And God wants us to turn away from sin. In fact, God reveals sin in His Word that He might be able to remove it. Think of what Paul said, his testimony in Acts 26, when he talked about his commission, the commission that Jesus gave him. Here's what Jesus said to Paul, "I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of their sins." Isn't that wonderful? In other words, God's purpose in calling Paul to the ministry was to turn people away from stuff like this, that they might receive forgiveness and that they might live a life that's pleasing to God. The Bible nowhere glorifies or excuses such behavior. Rather, it corrects and warns against such behavior for our edification. To say that the Bible is an immoral book because it contains things like this is like saying that a text on tropical medicine that describes fatal diseases is immoral because it describes these diseases and even has pictures, horrible pictures, of what it does to the human body. We say, no, that's not immoral. That's so it can be cured so that people can be delivered from that kind of thing. And of course, that's why these things are in the Bible. Every word of God is pure. It's pure. And it's my hope and prayer that God would give me the grace as I try to express accurately what these lessons are in this text, and that God would give you grace to receive what His Word teaches. So let's look at it. And first of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have the record of the violation of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah. The violation of Dinah, the only daughter in this big family. She had 11 brothers, soon to have 12. The story begins with the words, "Now Dinah." Now Dinah. Dinah was probably a teenager at this time. Scholars estimate she was between 14 and 15 years of age. A little girl. 14, 15 years old. She had 11 brothers. Some of her brothers were in their 20s. Her brother Joseph was in the second grade in a local elementary school. Anyway, he would be a second grader by age. Dinah is at the center of this narrative. And yet she does not say a word. We don't have anything from her. She's like a pawn that's moved around. During most of the action, she's locked away in the home owned by Hamor and his son Shechem. And Hamor, of course, was like the mayor of the town. He was the leader of the whole area, and Shechem was his favorite son. She's the daughter of Leah, the wife of Jacob, who desperately wanted her husband to love her. Remember that? How she just tried and tried to do whatever she could. She just longed to have her husband love her, but it never happened. It never happened. In fact, I'm tempted to wonder whether Jacob really loved Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Jacob and his family settled outside the town in what was at the time a very lush pasture land. In other words, it was chosen. It was chosen for economic reasons. It was chosen because it was a good place for animals. Evidently, it wasn't a good place for children, but it was a good place for animals, and that's why it was chosen. Dinah, the only daughter of Jacob, was probably looking for friends, and so she ventured into town by herself without any protection. I suppose we could say in the context of our day, this would be like a 14-year-old girl going to the mall to hang out with her friends. Not too different. Along comes a young man named Shechem. This boy is the son of the leader of the area, as we said, and also a favorite son. He's the kind of boy that probably got whatever he wanted. He wanted Dinah, and he took her by force, and he violated her. He's the big man on campus. He gets whatever he wants. Well, nevertheless, it was a terrible crime, and this passage says it was a terrible crime. It was disgraceful, a thing that should never be done, but it was done. At the same time, Shechem became infatuated with Dinah. He wanted to marry her. And I suppose some people would say, well, that makes it all right. No, it doesn't make it all right at all. And also looming in the background of this incident is all the teaching in Genesis that the descendants of Abraham must not intermarry with the people of the land. That was a no-no. That's why Jacob had ventured to Paddan Aram to find a wife. That's why his father did the same. This then is the occasion for all that takes place subsequently in the chapter. What is strange, if not appalling, is that there seems to be very little concern for Dinah as a person. No concern really for her. That's tragic. And really, there is no concern for the Lord. The Lord's not mentioned. There's no appeal to the Lord. Lord, this is a terrible situation. Please help us to know what to do. You don't hear that. Not at all. Some passages in Scripture are clearly instructive in what to do in a certain situation. Other passages are instructive in what not to do. And in fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 9, that these things, these Old Testament narratives, are put down in writing to help us, to give us examples that we should follow. And in this case, we should follow by not doing the same things that they did back then. And Paul says as much. In fact, he talks about other things in verse 10. He talks about the pagan festivals that we should avoid, the immoral behavior, the testing of God, the grumbling about what God puts into our hands. All that should be avoided. And then he concludes in verse 11, and he says this, that these were written down as warnings to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So this is a passage that's an example for us to look at, so that we can avoid some of the things that those people did that were so very wrong. The second thing to notice in the passage, and this is tragic to me, it's also very convicting. The second thing is how disengaged Jacob was as a father to his daughter. He's disengaged. Look at it. Verse 5, this is the NASB translation. Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent. He kept silent until they came in. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't show any emotion. There's no indignation. He doesn't say, I'm going to go into town and get that girl back here And if these guys get in my way, I'll take care of them. He doesn't do that. He says, I'll wait till the boys come in. In fact, when Hamor and his son Shechem come calling, and this is incredible. Here's a young man who has raped Jacob's daughter. I'll put it plainly. He's coming to the door to ask for her hand in marriage. Isn't that nice? And Jacob doesn't say, why did you do that to my daughter? There's no indignation. He just has, in fact, he doesn't say anything to these two men. Isn't that interesting? The conversation was between Hamor and his son and the sons of Jacob. There's no confrontation. There's no apology on the part of Hamor and Shechem. None at all. Just, would you please give your daughter to my son in marriage? In fact, Jacob says nothing until verse 30. And then what does he say? He says to his sons, you have ruined me. You have ruined me. But Dad, they ruined your daughter. Don't you get it? All he can say is, you've ruined me. Literally, he says, you've made me stink in this whole area. That's what he says. He's more concerned for his own reputation than he is for the ruin of his daughter. He defers to his sons to work out a settlement of the matter, and then complains that what they have done has ruined his reputation. To be sure, we do not know all the facts. We don't know all the facts. But there is at least some evidence that Jacob was not the father he should have been to his daughter. Dinah was not his little girl. He didn't defend her. In fact, in verse 1, she's called the daughter of Leah, not the daughter of Jacob and Leah. Later, she is called the daughter of Jacob. That's true. Is it possible that Jacob paid little or no attention to Dinah because she was the daughter of Leah, the wife that he did not love? We certainly know that he favored the children of Rachel much more than the children of Leah. Did Jacob expect Dinah's brothers to be her guardians? It appears that way, doesn't it? You boys need to take care of your sister. Is that why he waited for them to come home? Is that why he allowed them to conduct negotiations with Hamor and Shechem while he remained absolutely silent? So far as our own culture is concerned, up until the 1960s and 70s, the assumption was that mothers had a far greater influence on their children than fathers. One of the reasons for that is no research had been done on the influence of fathers. But in 1960, people began to look at that more carefully. For example, researchers Walters and Stinnett, writing in 1971, said this, because we have believed that the impact of mothers upon the development of children is greater than the impact of fathers, we have investigated maternal impact to a far greater extent than we have examined the impact of fathers. Yet much of the evidence of the past decade suggests that the variability of children's behavior is more closely associated with the type of father one has than the type of mother one has. I don't know whether the research is accurate or not, but that's rather interesting, isn't it? Another researcher says, research has continually shown that children with involved fathers on average do better in school, have a greater motivation to succeed, have a higher self-esteem, and more confidence in unfamiliar settings, and are less likely to be delinquent or abuse substances like drugs and alcohol. Children are usually better off with a loving, present, and committed father than those with no father to speak of. I can identify with this. I had a father who was not a father to speak of. And were it not for the grace of God, I would have been a delinquent myself. Now I realize that some of this can hurt. It can hurt. I realize that. But yet it's something that needs to be faced. We all stumble in many ways, James tells us. The purpose of Scripture is to correct and improve a situation, to help us to know God and know God's will and be the people that He wants us to be. And here Jacob is an example of what not to do. Why would this father allow his daughter to go into town by herself, unprotected, into a pagan town? We could ask the same thing of fathers today. They let their daughters go to the mall and hang out all day, no supervision at all. You say, what's wrong with that? A lot. Why wasn't he enraged when he heard what had happened to his daughter? Why didn't he speak up with Hamor and Shechem? Where's my daughter? You bring her here. I'm going to go get her if you don't. And they have Dinah locked away in their house while they're talking about Shechem marrying her. The fact is that Jacob had settled in the wrong place in the first place. He had made a very bad decision to begin with. God told him to go to Bethel. He settles in Shechem. He's in the wrong place, the wrong time. Also, there's a lot more in this passage about economic considerations than there is concern for people. Do you notice that? Read it through and underline and think about that. These men are concerned about economics. They're concerned about the bottom line. They're not concerned about people at all. That's bad. As Christians, we're to be concerned about people, concerned about people's lives. As fathers, we ought to be very concerned about the lives of our children. Even worse, there's no concern evident for the honor of the Lord. God's not mentioned. Jacob and his sons do not speak up and say the intermarriage with the Canaanites is a no-no. It cannot be done. We belong to the living God. Rather, the brothers of Dinah use religion. They use religion as a means to deceive and murder the men of the land. That's awful. You say they use religion? Yeah. Circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant given to Abraham, something very sacred, comparable to baptism today. Think of using baptism to get the advantage of somebody so that you can kill them. You say, that's awful. Yeah, that's what they did. That's what they did. The third thing that should be noticed in this passage is this deceitful vengeance carried out by Jacob's sons. This is a terrible thing. These are the descendants of Abraham. We have seen the pattern of deceit in Jacob's life, have we not? Deceiving Esau to get his birthright. Deceiving Esau to get the blessing. Deceiving him again, even after they made a peace treaty. Saying, well, yeah, we'll follow you, Esau. We'll be right there. We'll be behind you. Had no intention of following him at all. It was a lie. He deceived him. Now, while he stands by, quietly, not saying a word, his sons hatch a plot of deceit to gain revenge for the violation of their sister, Dinah. More deceit. They demand that all the men of the town be circumcised, and supposedly on the third day, that would be the worst day in terms of fever, pain, whatever. And these men would be all but not able to defend themselves. And so on that day, Simeon and Levi went into town with their swords, and they killed all the men of this town. It wasn't a real big town, but still, they killed quite a few people. And some people might say, well, this is justifiable homicide. No, it's not. No, it's not. They killed him in cold blood. It is significant that Jacob did not rebuke them or stop them at the time. But it is rather interesting that on his deathbed, he came back to this. He did. You can look at it in Genesis 49. He's giving the blessing on his sons, and he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. You hamstrung an oxen when you take your sword and cut the tendon, the main tendon of their back legs. Then they can't pull a load. And so they ruined the animals, but more than that, they killed the men of the town. He goes on to say, cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So that's the blessing on Simeon and Levi. The blessing on Levi, or the curse on Levi, was reversed later on, but not on Simeon. So this all goes back to their vengeful murder of the men of Shechem. What became of Dinah? What became of this little girl? She's the center of the drama. Verse 26 says that Simeon and Levi took her from Shechem's house after killing Hamor and Shechem. But that's pretty much the last we hear of Dinah. She's mentioned in Genesis 46:15. She's with the group of people that went down into Egypt with Jacob. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah, it says. But we don't know what became of her after that. Evidently, by this time, she was not married. We don't know much about her. There are some things that need to be mentioned that are not in the text itself. One is that polygamy doesn't really work. Some people wonder, well, why doesn't God rebuke these people in the Old Testament when they take more than one wife? He would eventually, but this was a pedagogical principle where he was teaching the great sweeping principles of holiness before getting down to some of these issues. But every time that polygamy is mentioned, it's a bad scene. It doesn't work. And it didn't work in this case. Not at all. Another matter is just how radically, and this is something we all ought to see, how radically Jesus altered the place of women in society. Dinah's treated as a something, not as a person. And I suppose at that time in history, women were not well treated. And Jesus Christ is the one who changed the position of women in the world. He really did. Jesus placed a value on women that transformed their place. In his day, women were not allowed to be disciples. They weren't allowed to do that. But Mary sat at his feet and learned of him as a disciple. She was a disciple of Jesus. Women were not permitted to give testimony in court. Their testimony was looked upon as being worthless. Who was it that testified of the resurrection of Christ who saw him first? It was a woman. And she testified to the disciples, later the apostles, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so, in very subtle ways, but in very explicit ways, Jesus, by his ministry, changed the regard and the place of women. There's much more, but this is sufficient to support the fact that the ministry of Jesus Christ, and especially his death and resurrection on behalf of both men and women, has done a great deal to change the course of history for women. It changed the course of history in many ways. I believe we can say that we can learn much from Genesis 34 that will help us to follow more faithfully our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these days, we're living in a time when teenagers in America are going through a lot of difficulty, a lot of need. There's something like 75 million teenagers in our country. 25% say that they are involved, and it has been seen that they're involved in all kinds of violent behavior. And 34% of those involved in violent behavior say that revenge is an acceptable motivation for beating somebody up, even killing them. Lying and cheating are widespread. I listened to an expert on what's going on in college today, and he said some of the students that graduate magnum cum laude have gotten there because they cheated their way there. About half of teens are involved in sexual activity. They're sexually active very early in life. 7% are active by the time they're 13 years old. 25% by the time they're 15. More than half of teenagers consume alcohol on a regular basis, sometimes binge drink. In fact, in college today, binge drinking is the weekend activity. Younger teenagers too, even 11-year-olds and 12-year-olds. 11% of 12-year-olds use alcohol on a regular basis. 85.5% of 20-year-olds use alcohol on a regular basis. 40% of these get their alcohol from adults, their parents in many cases. I have known of parents who said, well, I don't want my child out there drinking somewhere where I can't see them, so they buy a keg of beer for their son and his friends, or their daughter and their friends. In fact, in the 12 to 14-year-old category, girls drink more than boys do. 5,000 teenagers die every year as a direct result of alcohol use. 5,000 kids. Many engage in behaviors because it appears to be the thing to do in order to be popular, in order to keep up, in order to be validated as a person. I've got to do these things. And many of those who do these things regret it later on, but they feel that they have to do it in order to be accepted. And so there's a lot of peer pressure. What's the answer? Because the statistics among Christian teenagers aren't that different. That's painful. A lot of it goes back to the parents. Quite frankly, a lot goes back to fathers who are disengaged, who are not involved in the lives of their kids. They don't know where they are. In some cases, they don't care where they are. What can we do? If at all possible, we should try to keep our families intact. But I know well, because I've done quite a bit of counseling, that in some cases, women try to do everything they can to keep their family intact, but their husbands walk away. They walk away. They go somewhere else. They don't want the responsibility. 25 million American children live in houses and live in families where there is no father present. We need to be engaged as parents, involved in the lives of children. Even as grandparents, we need to be engaged. Communicate your love to them. Let them know that they are important, that they are cherished. I've had a hard time with this because I never once in my life heard my father say he loved me. Never. And I've had a tough time with that. I'll admit that to you. Do it anyway. Communicate your values clearly and not ambiguously. Some parents will say, we don't want you to have sex, but if you're going to have sex, you better do this and do that. Have protection, blah, blah, blah. That's an ambiguous message. What we really need to tell children lovingly, not legalistically, but lovingly, you are not to do that. Period. The interesting thing is they listen to that. Do you know what kids say to other kids? Other kids will say, well, do you want to party? Do you want to go with us? We're going to do... And they'll say something like this, if my old man knew that I was going to do that, he'd kill me. That's what they'll say. And they're glad they can say it. They're glad they can say it. They've got a good reason not to go. So we need to say it. Know what they're doing. Know where they are. There's a lot of risky behavior. In fact, even MySpace today is a place for risky behavior for teenagers. And a lot are getting into trouble. MySpace on the internet. Yes. Be firm with your no. Back it up. Well, there's a lot more, isn't there? But I need to stop. What's the answer to this? Well, the answer certainly is in knowing Christ, first of all, as our Savior and Lord, and then charting the life of our family based upon the Scripture and standing upon the Word of God. And not going along with the culture, not drifting along with the trends, and teaching your children how to stand up even against all the flow of culture that so often takes people down into things that they really wish they had never done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It speaks to our hearts. It tears at our hearts when we think of this little girl going into town and being terribly violated, ruining her life. And we know that this is happening to a lot of teenagers, even in our own community. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace and courage, and all that we need that we might stand for your word, that we might really value people more than things. And we pray that you just teach our hearts what we can do in these desperate days to counter these trends, to have families and to have a church and a community that would stand up for your truth. We pray that you'd teach our hearts and give us the grace and the strength that we need, that we might stand up against the trends of our day. And we would ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.